Thank you. All right, 1 Kings chapter 13 is where we are. We're looking at a study of the kings of Israel and Judah. And so we are wrapping up the study of King Jeroboam. Last week, we studied idols. Okay, not that we're for it, but we looked at several of the different representations of Baal and other gods, but looked at just how many of the gods of the, I would say, the what we would call the Middle East today, from Egypt, Palestine, Turkey, all the way over to Iraq, Iran, which would have been ancient Babylon, that whole section of the world, there were so many different gods that all of them, you worshiped a cow or a bull or a calf in some form or another. So when Jeroboam use the calf for the worship, I think there was a connection there. It wasn't just like a random symbol, but it was clearly a violation of two of the first three commands of the Ten Commandments. Have no other gods before me, and thou shalt not make any graven image or any likeness of anything. And so Jeroboam, set up the calves because of his fear. Well, God had promised him, if you'll follow me, I'll establish you in the kingdom. But he said, uh-oh, I've got to manipulate this myself to keep people from leaving my kingdom. So he set up two sites, one in Dan, which would have been in the far north in the Galilee region, and the other in Bethel, which would have been south central, just a little bit north of Jerusalem. But it would have been the north and south of his kingdom land area. So he not only set up the false idols, false worship there, he set up a feast that, that's where we left off last week. He set up a feast, the Bible says, in actually in chapter 12, that he set up a feast in the date which he'd picked of his own mind. But it was 8th month, 15th day of the month. There was a 7th month, 15th day of the month feast that God had ordained in the Mosaic Law, and he just copycatted it. So that brings us to 1 Kings chapter 13 and verse number 1. And there came a man of God out of Judah by the word of the Lord unto Bethel. All right, so Bethel was the southern site of the golden calves. Okay, there was one in Dan in the north and then one in Bethel in the south. So this says the man of God came out of Judah. So he was in the region of Judah. So he went north, for him, but Bethel would have been the closest site there. He went unto Bethel, and Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense. All right, now, what altar would that have been? All right, if he's standing by an altar at Bethel, was this, the altar at the temple? No. This would have been the altar that he had set up at the site of the calf worship. Okay, and he cried against the altar and the word of the Lord and said, altar, altar, thus saith the Lord, behold, a child shall be born unto the house of David, Josiah by name. You ever read about anybody named Josiah? Sure you have. And upon thee shall he offer the priests of the high places that burn incense upon thee, and men's bones shall be burnt upon thee. And he gave us a sign the same day, saying, this is the sign which the Lord hath spoken. Behold, the altar shall be rent, and the ashes that are upon it shall be poured out. Now, he said Josiah is going to burn men's bones on the altar. Was that a sign of respect? No. That would have been a sign, that would have been a way of desecration or disrespect. A lot of times when that was done, that altar was so desecrated, they'd probably tear it down, build another one. Okay, so the idea was God has not accepted your worship and God is going to put an end to this and show his disapproval. Now, verse 3, he says, the sign is that the altar shall be rent. Now, we use the term rent as in to hire the services of something temporarily. Okay? That's not what this means. Okay? Rent here, just like sometimes you see that in the Old Testament, so-and-so rent his garment. This means to tear open. Verse 4, came to pass when King Jeroboam heard the saying of the man of God, which he'd cried against the altar in Bethel, he put forth his hand from the altar, saying, lay hold on him. Now, I want you to picture this. This is King Jeroboam, a prophet of God, not a prophet of his altar, shows up and says, lay hold on him. He points his finger at him like this. And then what happens to him? and his hand which he put forth against him dried up so that he could not pull it into him again. Now, this is just me. You know, I want to know, what did it look like? You know, if he's wearing long sleeves, maybe he couldn't see it. But if he had a robe that just kind of went over the shoulder, he had short sleeves. Did it wrinkle like a raisin? You know, did it shrivel up like that? Or was it just that his strength dried up? I know, obviously, that he lost the strength and the control to do something. Did God just simply give him what we would call a stroke or paralysis or something like that? Or was it visible to the people standing there? I think it was probably visible, but, you know, we can't dogmatically 100% say this is what it is. But his hand, God struck him. So he's pointing his finger, sees that man, and God says, uh-uh. He's frozen his hand. Now, have you ever had that experience where you're trying to tell some part of your body to do something and it doesn't cooperate? Whether it's a leg or a foot or an arm or a mouth. Yeah, you know, but that's got to be a panic feeling, right? Now, Jeroboam's the king. He's in charge. He's used to being in charge. And now he can't even control his own finger and arm, much less control his kingdom, right? What's God showing Jeroboam? Who's really in charge? Jeroboam, you think you're in charge? You're not. So now he's standing there, and he realizes, uh-oh, I'm in a mess. You know, this wasn't a I've fallen and I can't get up moment. But this was a, you know, I've pointed and I can't pull back in moment. Okay? He's stuck. Can't do anything with that arm. Now, logically, if he really believed that his God of the calf was all powerful, what should he have done? He should have prayed to that idol right there. He should have, you know, burnt more incense, offered a bigger sacrifice, got the priests of his altar there. Who did he ask for help? I don't know how long I can hold my hand out like this. I'm trying, you know. I can slowly feel the blood draining out of my arm. But, you know, his hand dried up. Verse 5, the altar also was rent, and the ashes poured out from the altar according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. Uh-oh, this isn't good. I mean, this is not spontaneous combustion. This is God doing it. The altar splits open in the middle, and the ashes that are underneath. All right, I'm going to take my hand down. But if you remember the design of God's altar, I'm sure all of you remember that, but it was basically a hollow shell. It was a wooden wall that the wood was overlaid with brass for the brazen altar and gold for the altar of incense. And there was what was called a network. We would call it a grate today. Okay? But that there were hooks just a little bit below the top edge. There were hooks in each corner. So you'd set, we would call it like a grill plate. Okay, if you think of the grill cover where you'd actually set the meat down on your grill, that'd be a decent way to think of it. So there's basically hooks in each corner, so you set the plate down and it's on the hooks, well then it's suspended. So it's just air underneath then for 2 or 3 feet, depending on how tall the thing was. So ashes would fall through there. And every so often somebody would go, you know, there was an access panel or whatever, they'd go in there with a little shovel and they'd clean out the ashes and so forth. That was a assigned job for the priests or Levites or whoever. So it seems like this altar had a similar design. So they'd put fire on top, right on top of the grate, and then, you know, put their incense on it. So the ash would fall through underneath. So when the altar splits open, then the ashes that were kind of full just, you know, fall out on the ground for everybody to see. This is not normal. Okay? This was obviously God doing something that was contrary to nature. Verse 6, the king answered and said, we're still talking about Jeroboam. He answered and said unto the man of God, entreat now the face of the Lord. What's the next word there? Interesting. At least he wasn't hypocritical here. He said, pray to your God. He's acknowledging that this wasn't his own God. Pray to the Lord thy God. But what did he say in chapter 12 about the idols? Let me see if I can lay my hands on the reference real quick. If I can't, then we will move along. Yeah, verse 28. Wherefore the king took counsel, made 2 calves of gold, and said, it's too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. So here he said these calves were the Lord. Okay? He said, this is the God that brought you up out of Egypt. Okay? But now he's acknowledging that this calf and the Lord who sent this man of God are not the same. So he says, pray to the Lord thy God that my hand may be restored to me again. Now that's ironic, isn't it? Why has God judged Jeroboam? Because of his idolatry. Why is his arm paralyzed so he can't do anything with it? Because of his idolatry. And now, his idolatry has directly offended whom? The God of heaven. But now he's asking the God of heaven for mercy in his judgment. Very interesting, isn't it? Now, if it were you or me, what would our natural response be? Nuh-uh, buddy. You know better. That's it. What did God do? Verse 6, the king asked him to pray to God. In the middle of the verse, the man of God besought the Lord, and the king's hand was restored him, and it became as it was before. If the flesh was disfigured, it went back to its previous shape. You know, he had function and all of that again. You know, I think there's some lessons for us right there. Number one, you know, we need to be more merciful like the Lord a lot of times. Number two, it helps us to understand. The New Testament says God is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. You know, this helps us to understand how God is more long-suffering than we are most of the time. But God restored him his hand. Now, what was the response that God would have expected at that point? Okay, if he's judged Jeroboam, he's revealed his power to him, and now he's had mercy on Jeroboam, what's God expecting Jeroboam to do? Repent, turn, you know, be obedient, you know, get back to where he knows he ought to do. Did that happen with Jeroboam? No. We know from the rest of the story, Jeroboam, you know, maybe for a few days, maybe it was like 9/11 in the U.S., where for a period of time there was tenderness, but then the hardness returned far too quickly. And it seems like in many ways it got even harder. I mean, how long was it after 9/11 that the Supreme Court approved of marriage that does not line up with the Bible definition of marriage? I mean, it was 2010, right? Just to, 9 years later? So, but anyway, Jeroboam, maybe there was a temporary period of tenderness, but it didn't last and there was no permanent change. All right, now, verse 7, the king said unto the man of God, come home with me and refresh thyself, and I will give thee a reward. What would the modern-day version of that be? An honorarium, a love offering, a love gift. Verse 8, the man of God said unto the king, if thou wilt give me half thine house, I will not go in with thee, neither will I eat bread nor drink water in this place, for so it was charged me by the word of the Lord, saying, eat no bread, nor drink water, nor turn again by the same way thou camest. So he went another way, and returned not by the way that he came to Bethel. Okay? Did the man of God understand his instructions? Yes. Okay? So, now, in the rest of this chapter, we have what I call the obedient, disobedient man of God. Okay? Was he obedient in delivering the message? Yes. Okay? Was he obedient in the rest of the instructions for a while? But ultimately he disobeyed, okay? But he knew very clearly, God told me not to eat bread, drink water, or take the same route home. I'm going to take the alternate route home. Verse 10, so he went another way and returned not by the way that he came to Bethel. Verse 11, now there dwelt an old prophet in Bethel, and his sons came and told him all the works that the man of God had done that day in Bethel and the words which he'd spoken unto the king. This was a public event. This was not a private thing. So a public event, and this is the kind of thing that word would spread very fast. Hey, did you hear what happened today? There's this man of God that came out of Judah somewhere. You know what happened to Jeroboam? People haven't changed in thousands of years. I mean, something like that happens, it would be the same way today, only they would try to be the first one to get it on Twitter, you know, or get the first one to post it on the family group chat or, you know, whatever their chosen manner of communication is. So, but the word has spread. Verse 12, their father said unto him, what way went he? For his sons had seen what man the way of God went. Verse 13, he said unto his sons, saddle me the ass. They saddled him the ass, and he rode thereon, and he went after the man of God. So either he was riding faster, or maybe the man of God was walking. Okay? I think he was riding, he just wasn't in a hurry. Verse 14, he went after the man of God and found him sitting under an oak, and he said unto him, art thou the man of God that came from Judah? And he said, I am. And he said, come home with me and eat bread. And he said, I may not return with thee, nor go in with thee, neither will I eat bread nor drink water with thee in this place. For it was said unto me by the word of the Lord, thou shalt eat no bread nor drink water there, nor turn again to go by the way that thou camest. Now, let's just think about it for a minute. How far did he have to travel? We don't know. But he had to travel several miles, it would seem. I mean, just from Judah to Bethel is several miles, the border of Judah, and how far into Judah, we don't know. But, you know, it was a ways to travel. He has had a confrontation with Jeroboam. Now, whether he's excited about this or whether he has a knot the size of his fist in his stomach, and he probably had a little bit of both, but probably a little more of that knot in the stomach feeling. Well, then he's got to deliver the message. And I mean, don't you think that was an adrenaline moment? I mean, this is what God said. Hey, look what God did. All right, Lord, would you heal him? Yeah, I mean, this was a expending of energy and adrenaline and all that kind of thing. So now he gets back on his animal and he's heading home by an alternate route. But this has got to be, you know, late afternoon at this point. Right? At a minimum, he didn't have lunch, right? Because he was told, don't eat bread or drink water in this place and go home by a different route. So, I mean, once he's gotten to Bethel, he's had his confrontation with Jeroboam, and now he's headed home. At a minimum, he's hot, he's thirsty, and he's hungry. Any of you can identify with that? Sure. Okay. How long in, you know, This week, it has really kind of shifted into summer mode here, right? Higher temperatures and, you know, the humidity to go with it. You know, you walk outside and look like you just got out of the shower, but really it's just your pores leaking, okay? I mean, it may not be like Florida. This may be a reprieve from Florida, but nonetheless, it's getting warm here. But you understand, how long do you want to go in those circumstances without something to drink? I don't. But I want you to put yourself in the place of this man of God for a minute. Did he know what he was supposed to do? Yes, but when the man of God comes and says, hey, come to my house, have something to drink, have something to eat. I mean, this was a very real temptation to him. You know, if I walked up to you and said, hey, I've got this wonderful sauteed kale. For many of you, that would not be, you know, much of a temptation, right? Kind of like, you know, your mouth starts to water when you smell somebody that's putting meat on the grill. Makes you wonder if a vegetarian gets that same mouth watering when you mow your lawn. Anyway, but, you know, that idea sounded real. It wasn't like, hey, here's some kale. He was offering something. It was more like, hey, we've got, well, it probably wasn't steak. It was probably, you know, we've got lamb and we've got fresh bread. We've got cool water. I mean, it was something that made his mouth water, or, you know, made his dry mouth yearn for it, made his stomach rumble. This was a very real temptation, all right? I want you to just put yourself in his place. It's been all day. He's had no lunch. Whatever he had this morning is long gone. He's hot. He's tired. He's thirsty. The man of God shows up. All right, now, back to verse number 18. He said unto him, I am a prophet also as thou art, and an angel spake unto me by the word of the Lord, saying, bring him back with thee into thine house, that he may eat bread and drink water. But he lied unto him. Verse 19, so he went back with him and did eat bread in his house and drank water. Now, God had given him clear instructions. We know this man was clear on his instructions, because he told Jeroboam, no, I can't. He told this guy initially, no, I can't. We're not told here that he did anything to verify it. Hey, I'm a prophet too, and an angel just appeared to me and told you to come eat at my house. Well, maybe this is what God wanted. How hard would it be to talk yourself into it if that's what you really want to do? Right? Well, okay, maybe this is the Lord leading with the next step. Okay, well, if he's a man of God, you know, sometimes there's ways that you could talk yourself into it and justify it if it's something that you wanted to do. If it's like, hey, we've got, you know, freshly prepared kale, that's okay, God told me not to eat here. Right? Hey, we've got lamb on the spit, and getting ready to have a big feast. Okay, maybe the Lord sent you. You understand what I'm saying? Wasn't that hard for him to talk himself into it, but what questions did he ask to verify it? We're not told that he did. Okay? What's the point that I'm trying to make? This is where we live. It's much easier for us to talk ourselves into something, or if I can use another term, to justify our actions if it's something that we really would like to do anyway. Okay? If it's something you don't want to do, well then you will go further in saying no. But here, this was a really strong temptation to him, and he didn't verify it as far as we can tell. Verse 20, so he went back with him, he ate bread in his house and drank water. And it came to pass as they sat at the table, the word of the Lord came unto the prophet that brought him back. So it came to the lying prophet. And he cried unto the man of God and says, thus saith the Lord, for as much as thou hast disobeyed the mouth of the Lord and hast not kept the commandment which the Lord God commanded thee, but came his back and eaten bread and drunk water in the place which the Lord said, eat no bread, drink no water, thy carcass shall not come into the sepulchre of thy fathers. Wait a minute, what? Which time were you lying to me? The time that you said God said come eat at my house, or the time now that you said God's going to judge me for eating at your house? Very interesting. Why would this old prophet go and lie to him? Where did this old prophet live? Bethel. Okay, what is happening in Bethel? That's one of the locations of the idols of Jeroboam, right? So is Bethel a community where the worship of the true God is promulgated, or is Bethel, if I could say it this way, turning into a heathen town? Yeah, it's a heathen town. Okay, so maybe, just maybe, it's like, whoa, there's actually a God-fearing person here. I want to fellowship with this guy. I want to talk to this guy. I mean, I could see it that way. I could see it as a form of jealousy. Well, why'd God send him? Why didn't God speak to me? Well, maybe if you're willing to lie in the name of the Lord, that's why God didn't send you, right? Why did this guy want to go? Maybe he wanted fellowship. Maybe he was jealous. Maybe he was bored. I don't know. I'm curious about those kind of things. What would motivate this guy to go and lie to him like that? But he lied to him knowing full well he was lying. He just wanted him to come back to his house. And then right there at the dinner table, God does speak to him. And it seems as though his appearance changed. Maybe the look in his eye changed. This is what God said, you've disobeyed, and because you've disobeyed, you're not going to be buried in the family graveyard. You're going to die before you get home. Wait, what? And that's what he said. Verse 23, it came to pass after he'd eaten bread and drunk that he saddled for him the ass, to wit, for the prophet whom he had brought back. So maybe he was originally on foot, and now this guy gave him his animal. Okay? And when he was gone, a lion met him by the way and slew him. And his carcass was cast in the way, and the ass stood by it, and the lion also stood by the carcass. Now, that's normal when a lion kills his prey, to just stand there and look at it, true or false. Okay, I just want to see if you're thinking with me. I mean, normally, if the lion takes its prey, what's the next step? It's going to drag it somewhere, if necessary, and then it's going to hang out there and eat it. In fact, when others try to come and share in that, they run them off, if you ever see those nature videos, right? So the lion goes and kills him, kills the man, and then he just stands there and looks at him. Okay? This is totally against the laws of nature. What else would the lion typically attack? The donkey. Didn't harm the donkey, didn't consume the man, just killed him, and then left him laying there. Exactly. The donkey didn't run away. All right, what is... Just by the laws of nature, what does this tell us? Okay, this tells us that God is doing something miraculous here, something supernatural. God's overriding all of the normal tendencies of nature right here. Now, who discovers this? Behold, men passed by, verse 25, saw the carcass cast in the way and the lion standing by the carcass. They came told in the city. Verse 26, when the prophet that brought him back heard thereof, he said, it's the man of God who was disobedient unto the word of the Lord. Therefore the Lord hath delivered him unto the lion, which hath torn him and slain him, according to the word of the Lord which he spake unto me. He spake unto his son, saying, saddle me the ass. And they saddled him, and he went and found his carcass, and the ass and the lion standing by the carcass. The lion had not eaten the carcass, nor torn the ass. And the prophet took up the carcass of the man of God, and laid it upon his ass, and brought him back. And the old prophet came to the city to mourn and to bury him. And he laid his carcass in his own grave. And they mourned over him, saying, alas, my brother. That's interesting. the very guy that caused, that had a great hand in your death, his own disobedience caused it, but the very guy that contributed greatly to his death is saying, I'm so sorry my brother died. Well, you could have prevented this whole thing if you hadn't lied to him to start with, you know? But anyway, verse 31, it came to pass after he buried him that he spake to his son, saying, when I'm dead and they bury me in the sepulcher wherein the man of God is buried, lay my bones beside his bones. For the saying which he cried by the word of the Lord concerning the altar in Bethel. Very interesting. The obedient, disobedient man of God. Was this a man of God who went to speak to Jeroboam? Yes. Did God use him? Yes. Or can I say this a different way? Did this first man have God's power on his life? Yes. Okay. Was that a guarantee that, you know, he could live any way he wanted to, do anything he wanted to, and God would always bless him? No. Okay. What does that mean for you and me? That means that, you know, you can be God's child, you can be trying to live for God, you can be serving God to the best of your ability, trying to live a clean life and be a good witness, and you'll be the best child of God Christian you know how to be. But because you've done that for a long time, that doesn't mean you can say, oh, well, I can do what I want to, or in essence, I can have an indulgence and it'll be okay. Here, when he was disobedient, God judged him for it. So, It's not like a lifelong guarantee. If God's blessed you, God's used you, God has allowed you to serve him in some way, that's not a lifelong guarantee that you can do anything you want to for the rest of your life if you refuse to live a life of obedience to the Lord. Very, very important lesson that I think we'll see over and over again in the lives of the different kings, okay? So you see the disobedient man of God, and then in verse number 33, we see Jeroboam's counterfeit priesthood. And after this thing, Jeroboam returned not from his evil way, but made again of the lowest of the people a priest of the high places. Whosoever would, he consecrated him, and he became a priest of one of the high places. And this thing became a sin unto the house of Jeroboam, even to cut it off and destroy him. Oh, that's interesting, isn't it? The lowest of the people, he made priests. I think that doesn't just mean the lowest of society, like, you know, financial means. Probably also means the lowest of character and behavior as well. Okay? The priests were supposed to be examples. They were supposed to be good testimony. And Jeroboam basically said, this is open applications. You're interested, you're hired. Nothing about God's qualifications or anything like that. So you see, Jeroboam had a counterfeit worship. He had a counterfeit feast. He had a counterfeit priesthood. Satan's pattern has not changed in 6,000 years. Satan always will take and counterfeit what God has done, have enough similarity to make people buy into it, and have enough difference that you're not worshiping God. And you look at false religions all over the world, and there's enough similarities a lot of times to draw people in, especially if they've had some Bible background. Oh, well, they believe this, or they do this, or this is like what we did at our church. But you have the same thing. You have counterfeit worship here. All right, now, what we see next is Jeroboam's defeat by Abijah. Now that is actually in the parallel account in 2 Chronicles 13, and we'll talk about that when we talk about Abijah. But who installed Jeroboam as king? God did. Okay. Who is going to judge Jeroboam? God is. Just because God put Jeroboam as king doesn't mean Jeroboam can do whatever he wants to do, and it's okay. Jeroboam was judged by God. As we have read in previously, there was war between the house of Rehoboam and Jeroboam the rest of Rehoboam's days. Okay? Well, Jeroboam for a while prevailed, but Rehoboam's son, even though he was not in general a worshiper of God, God used Rehoboam's son to judge Jeroboam. He had a tremendous defeat. The Bible says Jeroboam never recovered from that defeat. And ultimately, although Rehoboam's son did not kill him in battle, it says he never recovered from that, and eventually God smote Jeroboam and he died. So God made Jeroboam king, but did God approve of his golden calves? No. Did God continue to bless him in spite of that? No. How long did Jeroboam reign as king? 21 years. So did God judge him as quickly as we would think it should happen sometimes? No. But have you ever known better? Done what you weren't supposed to do? And then when God, through his word, his spirit, the preacher, a friend, somebody appeals with you, and you don't want to make it right away? Aren't you glad God's long-suffering at that point? If it's you being hard-headed, I am. And so when we look at it and go, why didn't God take care of him sooner? God works on his schedule, but just remember, that works for you too. God's long-suffering with you, if in the event that you're being a knucklehead and it's going to take you a little longer or maybe a little more pressure or whatever to come around. All right, so you see his defeat, and then ultimately in chapter 14, 1 Kings chapter 14, we see his final rebuke and death. I had it on the previous slide there, but in 1 Kings, Rehoboam's son is called Abijah. In 2 Chronicles, he's called Abijam. In one, it ends with an H, and the other one, it ends with an M. It's two different spellings of the same name, okay? Don't let that trip you up too much. Chapter 14. Now, chapter 14, verse 1, at that time, Abijah, the son of Jeroboam, fell sick. Now, that's interesting, isn't it? He had a son by the name of Abijah, and then Abijah was the son of Rehoboam as well, who would become the next king. This is getting confusing. Jeroboam said unto his wife, arise, I pray thee, and disguise thyself, thou to be not known to be the wife of Jeroboam, and get thee to Shiloh, and behold, there is Ahijah the prophet. Great. Here's another one that's spelled almost exactly the same. Abijah, Ahijah. Gesundheit. But anyway, he says, you go to Ahijah the prophet, disguise yourself. So what happened? He sends his wife to the prophet. She tries to disguise herself, and the Lord says, hey, Jeroboam's wife's coming. And why would she disguise herself? Again, he can't get answers from his golden calves, so where does he have to go when he really needs answers and help? He has to go back to the God of heaven. Okay? So God tells the prophet, hey, Jeroboam's wife's coming. So when she shows up, he says, hello, thou wife of Jeroboam. Well, that didn't work. My cover's blown. But look at verse 7. Go tell Jeroboam, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, for as much as I exalted thee from among the people and made thee prince over all my people, Israel, and rent the kingdom away from the house of David and gave it thee, yet thou hast not been as my servant David, who kept my commandments, who followed with me in all his heart to do that which was right, that only which was right in mine eyes. But hast, look at verse 9, speaking of Jeroboam, hast done evil above all that were before thee. That's interesting, because we see at the end of his life, Solomon was pretty evil, wasn't he? I mean, if we back up, there were plenty of others that were evil. But here, Jeroboam is told he's done more evil than his ancestors, and has gone and made the other gods and molten images to provoke me to anger, and has cast me behind thy back. Therefore, I will bring evil on the house of Jeroboam, and will cut off from Jeroboam him that pisseth against the wall, and him that is shut up and left in Israel, and will take away the remnant of the house of Jeroboam, as a man taketh away dung. In other words, I'm going to haul you out like the garbage, till it be all gone. Him that dieth of Jeroboam in the city shall the dogs eat. They won't even have a proper burial. And him that dieth in the field shall the fowls of the air eat, for the Lord hath spoken it. Arise, therefore, and get thee to thine own house, and when thy feet enter into the city, the child shall die. So he's telling the mama that when you get back to your hometown, your kid's going to die before you get back to the house to say goodbye to your child. It's pretty harsh, isn't it? But I just find that very interesting here, that in verse 9, God says Jeroboam was more wicked than his ancestors. Well, we know later on Ahab's going to take that crown away from him. In chapter 16, it said that Ahab and Jezebel were more wicked than any that came before him. And then ultimately, later, at the very end, you know, the north had already gone into captivity. At the very end, King Manasseh in the south, it was said of him that he was more wicked than others that had come before him. It's like the spiral of sin keeps getting larger and larger and larger. But what was the legacy that Jeroboam left? What was his legacy? If you want to do this on your own time, look up the phrase, the sins of Jeroboam or the way of Jeroboam. Sometimes ways of Jeroboam. 21 times we see this phrase, the sin of Jeroboam. 16 times, the way of Jeroboam. in speaking of the kings that came later, said he followed in the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, or he followed in the ways of Jeroboam the son of Nebat. What does that mean? His legacy was he introduced these golden calves, and the rest of the time that Israel, the northern kingdom, existed as a nation, that was his legacy. All of them kept that idolatry in some form or fashion. Even the Baal worship had a calf as part of the symbolism of the Baal worship of Jezebel. Okay? So, what was his legacy? Well, his legacy was, he would constantly be referred to as, if I could say it this way, the father of idolatry in Israel. The idolatry of the northern kingdom was consistently traced back to Jeroboam's precedent. What do you want to be known for? What do you want your legacy to be? How do you want to be known? What was Jeroboam known for? He could have been known as the guy that, you know, established a strong kingdom after David, because God promised him initially he would do that for him. What was Jeroboam's legacy, in fact? The guy that was the father of idolatry in Israel, if I could say it this way. All right, so very quickly, lessons from the life of Jeroboam. Trusting yourself instead of God never produces a better result than God's way. Why did Jeroboam initially say, oops, I got to build these calves and keep people from going back to Jerusalem? He said, if they go back to Jerusalem, they're going to get rid of me and go back to the house of David. What had God said? If you follow me, I'll establish you. But he trusted himself more than he trusted God's promises. The God who puts you in a position of his choice can keep you in that position. Whether it's a pastor who's having difficulty, you know, whether it's a position at work and you wonder, well, if I, you know, try to kindly stand on Bible principle, am I going to lose my job? Whatever it is, if God puts you in that place, he can keep you in that place. And what I'm saying is you don't have to manipulate, scheme, sin, or contradict God's word to hang on to whatever you have. If God puts you there, God can keep you there. Departures from serving God share a common end result. Everyone in the history of Israel that left God, where did they end up? In some form of idolatry. Maybe the names were different, but they all ended up in some form of idolatry. And a person's legacy can last for generations, positive or negative. I mean, you have the kings of Israel, and it says over and over again, they followed in the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat. But on the flip side, who was the positive comparison? He followed the Lord as did. Who was the positive example of the kings? David. He followed in the ways of David, his father. Okay? So you have David who left a positive legacy and Jeroboam who left an idolatrous legacy. But either way, that can last for generations. So what's the take home for you and me? Well, several things, but we've got a purpose to live a life of obedience to the Lord consistently. Not just, well, I was good for a while, so now I can be bad. But we've got to choose to trust God, okay? If God made a promise, then I have no idea how this is going to work out, but God's going to have to take care of it. And if God's put me here, God can keep me here. And if I can say it this way, be long range with your choices, not short-sighted. Because the legacy that we leave, you know, Jeroboam was short-sighted. I got to hang on to my kingdom. What was his long-range legacy? The father of idolatry in the northern kingdom. If he'd have had more of a long-range view, maybe it would have turned out differently. Jeroboam, we read in 1 Kings chapter 12, was a man of action. He'd been promoted because of his zeal and his skill and all of that. But it didn't end well. I don't want to end like that. You don't want to end like that. So let's learn from his example and not make the same mistake. We'll talk about, next time, we'll talk about Abijam, and then we get into Asa, who was a godly king and a positive example. Let's close. Thank you, Lord, for your word.